One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth and going through in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "A fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. And the only one who has escaped to tell you."
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of his dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. With each you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray to the Spirit on all occasions, which with all kind of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
So I hope young people and children have got their sheets so that they can keep track of what we're going to be looking at this evening. Because I want to draw your attention this evening to that verse that Heather read to us a few moments ago from Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where Paul says, "For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Have you ever had cause to ask yourself, why is the Christian life so difficult? More broadly, why is the world in such a mess? Why are there so many conflicts abroad? Why is there so much crime at home? Yesterday, those of us who enjoyed the day at Netherside Hall heard from a lady you may have heard of in the news, a lady called Maureen Greaves, who about 7 years ago lost her husband on Christmas Eve because he was set upon for no reason at all by two young men with a hammer and a pickaxe handle and was battered to death. Why does these sort of things happen? Why are our prisons full to bursting? Why so much of the visible church failing to make an impact on our society in these days? Surely God is sovereign. He made the world perfect, didn't he? At first. Why has it gone so badly wrong? If we see life consisting only of the interaction between human beings, then the current state of the world is very perplexing. And then in the spiritual realm, why are there so many false religions? Why are there so very few real Christians in many of our churches? Why is there so much indifference at best, resistance at worst to the gospel? Why are there so many Christians being persecuted around the world by other human beings? Even our government has woken up to this truth. Why is there so much moral decay in our society? Why has the government been passing law after law that goes against God's word, legitimizing things that God has forbidden? Why is there so much mental disorder, particularly affecting young people? Why is there uncertainty about gender? Is there a rational basis for all this disorder in human life? Well, yes, there is, because of course underlying all the resistance to God and the message of his word, not only is there the great depth of human sinfulness, the depravity of the human heart, but one who capitalizes on that sinfulness. We have an enemy with considerable power and influence in the world. I hope you've been benefiting as much as I have from Paul's series in the evenings on the basics of Christianity. I believe there's still one to go on the last things, but during that series I've had a growing conviction that there is another great basic truth, excuse me, a theme that runs all the way through the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 right almost to the very last chapter. And unless we grasp this truth, we will remain in a state of befuddlement about why, in spite of all that we've learned about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all that we've learned about ourselves and salvation, we find ourselves living for Christ. We find it so hard to live for the Lord Jesus, and we find the world so resistant. Not only the world, indeed some here perhaps, whose hearts are still resistant to God's word and God's saving grace. And the truth is, of course, that we have an enemy, one who is powerful. And we're involved in a huge spiritual war. Thank you so much. We're involved in a huge spiritual war. And if we're ever going to make progress in defeating sin in our lives and becoming holy in our living and effective in our serving of the Lord Jesus, we need to know about this enemy. We need to be fighting him. And we need to know how to successfully wage war against him. So that is our subject this evening, the enemy. And I'm very grateful to Paul for his the way over the weeks he's been using the screen to put up his basics. And I'm very grateful to Chris for putting up with my ineptitude in preparing things like this. I'm very grateful for his patience. And so we're going to, I hope things will be going up on the screen just as I say it, so those who have got the sheets will be able to do them. And I have six questions that I want us to answer this evening. I hope we'll get through them all. First of all, who is our enemy? And then secondly, what has he done? Thirdly, what does he do? Fourthly, how was he conquered? Fifthly, what is his fate? And finally, how do we relate to him? Inevitably, we're going to be looking at some quite a number of different verses from different parts of the Bible. Don't despair. I've got some summary sheets here if any of you want to take one afterwards so that you can look at these things again in your own home. And so we turn to the first question. Who is our enemy? Well, Paul defines them in this way. Principalities, powers, world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. What does all that mean? Where do they begin? What was their origin? What does the Bible teach us about that? Well, it seems that before God created the physical universe and all the physical life forms that we have in the earth, including human beings, he created an order of spiritual beings, and the catch-all phrase we use for them is angels. Although strictly, that only applies to a group of them who are messengers. That's what that Greek word that we've simply brought into our own language, it means messenger. And there are at least two other orders that the scriptures speak about. There is the cherubim and the seraphim, and it describes them a little bit, but not a lot. We don't get a lot of insight into what they do. Of course, one of the messengers was Gabriel, who came to Mary to tell her of the birth of her son. And the cherubim and the seraphim were there exclusively to serve God, to worship him and to serve him, whereas the angels, the messengers, they were sent forth from heaven to earth to help us and to serve us. But all these, of course, were originally created perfect and holy and good and righteous, but one possibly senior spirit desired to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped. And so the result was he was cast out of heaven with all his subordinate spirits. And so what Paul is describing here are a group of rebel spiritual beings cast out of heaven. Jesus spoke of this, Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. He said to his disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And we get another picture of this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And so he is confined to this world. And those spirits are known as demons or evil spirits, and they are led by one who is often referred to as Satan, as if that is actually his name. But actually, like the word angel, we have simply borrowed that from Hebrew, not from Greek, the word shatan. And of course, in Hebrew, it means the shatan, the adversary, the accuser. And so in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we read about your adversary, the devil. And in Revelation 12 verse 10, we read about the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them day and night before our God, just as he appears in that passage that Oliver read to us from Job, when he came before God and accuses Job of being faithful to God only because of what God had given him. So he's known as the Shatan, the accuser, the adversary. He's also known as the devil, which means simply the evil one. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, that famous parable of the sower, we're told by Jesus that the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. That's the seed that was sown along the path. And in Revelation 9 and verse 11, he is referred to as Apollyon or Abaddon, which were the Greek and the Latin titles of this being. But simply, those words simply mean destroyer. Peter calls him a roaring lion. He says, your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion. And then finally, we read in verse 2 of chapter 20 of Revelation, we read about this dragon, this ancient serpent. And that Hebrew word that we translate as serpent or snake, the word saraph, it has a connection with fire. And so was the devil one of the seraphim? Because that's the plural, seraph, seraphim. Was he one of the seraphim? Was he one of those originally who, like the picture we get in Isaiah of the seraphim praising God, keeping their wings, with their wings covering their eyes and their feet and flying and singing praise to God? We don't know for sure. But maybe also the connection with fire might just mean that this serpentine figure, this fiery figure, might well have something to do with the beginning, the origin of the myth about fire-breathing dragons. Who knows? The important thing to emphasize about all these is that they're titles. They're not names. I'm going to say something that you might find a bit strange, but God never gives this being a name in the scriptures. No name is given to him by God. Lucifer, as people sometimes refer to him, is a misunderstanding of Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, which is describing a future Babylonian king who would style himself as the morning star. Which is, of course, what we know the morning star as being Venus. He styled himself as morning star. And when the Old Testament was translated into Latin, morning star is Lucifer. And in fact, in the Roman Catholic liturgy, when they use the word Lucifer, they are referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, as some of our songs themselves speak about Jesus as that bright morning star. And though Jesus does refer to the devil as Beelzebub, that's only really because the Jews themselves had given the devil that name. And so he was simply using the name that they would understand. And of course, it comes from a pagan god, Baal-zebul, which means Lord of the Flies. Not a very grand title when you start to think about it. And so that is who our enemy is, an evil one, our accuser, our adversary, who leads a host of evil spirits, who is confined to this world. And in some measure, it would seem he is ruling the spiritual realm here in the world, and he has certain powers over the human race. But as we shall see, those powers are limited by God. So let's turn now to the question, what has he done? Let me briefly remind you that, first of all, he caused human beings to sin. He tempted them and lied to them, and they fell into sin. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Adam and Eve, they were responsible for their sin. There is no getting around that. They were responsible for being rebels against God. But the devil, he was the instigator, he was the tempter, he was the liar. And so he too was punished, as we read. And in fact, his punishment was greater than theirs, as we shall see. But Because he was there when God gave that very first promise of a saviour to come, when God spoke about the seed who would come, who would bruise Satan's head. He was there, he heard that. And so he became determined to do all he could to spoil and destroy God's work. And he was determined to prevent that saviour from coming. And so that's the first thing that he does. He caused us to fall into sin. The second thing he did was he very quickly realized that if he didn't do something quickly, human beings would start to call. Though we'd fallen into sin, we'd start to call upon God, which of course happened. And so instead he decided to inspire false religions and sects. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 10 and verses 19 to 20. He says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon tells us that God has put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The devil knew that, and he knew there wouldn't be long before human beings who had been cast out of the garden would begin to realize they needed God. In fact, we're told in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And so in order to fulfill this human desire to experience the divine, he invented numerous gods. And he assigned oversight of these new religions to his demons, to his subordinates. And those evil spirits would use what power and influence they had to kind of make these religions seem real. And because they located themselves in particular places, it gave rise to the idea that these gods belonged to a particular geographical location or another. Sadly, even Christianity hasn't escaped, has it? Not only are all those sects which are in some way related to Christianity or use the Bible in some way, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, the enemies inspired many other movements and practices within the visible church. All that false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and of the liberals within the Protestant churches, the Unitarians, where did that come from? And when Joseph Smith claimed that he had met with an angel called Moroni, he might not have done that, might have just been made up, of course. But if he had, was that not really just an evil spirit appearing as an angel of light? We'll see about that in a moment. And what about all the apparent appearances of Mary and saints in different places? What about ghosts? What about spirit voices that the people hear or claim to hear? What about the clairvoyants and the spiritualists and all those things? Are these not just the work of demons seeking to fulfill that desire in the human heart for some real experience of the spiritual world? But at the same time, keeping millions and millions of people from finding the true God. But then came a saviour. And that saviour came into the world. And what did Satan try to do to disrupt Jesus' work of salvation? First of all, he sought to destroy the baby Jesus, didn't he? inspiring Herod to seek him and kill him. Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that the wise men had tricked him, he was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were under 2 years old. And then later, after Jesus had been baptized and spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting and praying, the second thing he sought to do to distract Jesus was to tempt him to abandon his mission. And so in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, again we're told, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the nations of the world and the glory of them. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then throughout Jesus' ministry, he made his subordinate evil spirits possess people and cause them to have terrible experiences. We're told in Mark 1, verse 34, very close to the beginning of Mark's gospel, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The evil spirits wanted to speak about Jesus, and of course they couldn't speak anything but the truth about him, but they wanted to speak in such a way that it would interfere with his work and would damage his reputation. And so Jesus wouldn't allow them to speak. And finally, the devil persuaded Judas to betray Jesus. Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. Now, quite what the outcome the devil expected from this betrayal, perhaps he thought that this final act would bring an end to Jesus' mission, that if he could get him put to death, that would be the end. But of course, this proves that he is not like God. He does not know everything. And his final act against Jesus actually brought Jesus' work to a superb and triumphant conclusion when he died on the cross for sinners, ushering in his kingdom and making a way of escape out of the clutches of the evil one possible for all human beings, anyone who would believe. How he must have trembled that moment at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus cried, "It is finished!" How he must have trembled. And of course, if he cried out in anguish and terror, well, no one heard it because of the great earthquake that took place as Jesus died. He was clever, but like those who have been persuaded, or whom he's persuaded not to believe in God, God through his word calls him a fool. So that's what he has done, but what does he do? First, he rules the present age of the world. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And in the upper room before Jesus was betrayed, in John 14 and verse 30, Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the God of this world. And in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. And it is his malign influence that makes the world as it is. He has a ruling presence in the present world. Secondly, he lies, and he is the father of lies. John 8, verse 44, Jesus said, when he lies, he speaks according to his nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It was a series of lies, wasn't it, that provoked Eve into eating the fruit that God had forbidden. And things like atheism and evolution and all these things are the devil's lies sought to turn people away from God. He lies. Then thirdly, he blinds our minds. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Why are there so many intelligent people who cannot grasp the truth about Jesus and cannot grasp their need to be saved? Why is there so much indifference to Jesus and the gospel? The answer, the explanation is quite simple. The evil one has pulled the wool over the eyes and put a thick blanket over the minds of those who won't believe. Fourth and fifth together, because they're quite short. He murders and he destroys. In that same verse in John 8, 44, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. And in Mark 9, verse 22, when Jesus was inquiring about an evil spirit and how long this young child had had it, he was told it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. As we have noted already, the Greek and Roman names for this being means destroyer. Sixth, he tempts us to sin. He has sinned himself, and now he tempts us to sin. And so John, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 8, he says, he who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then the beginning of Matthew 4, we're told when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was the first sinner. And so he delights in all kinds of sins. If he can't tempt you to become a murderer or an idolater, he is quite content for you to covet the latest iPhone or whatever it is that you particularly want. Finally, he devours souls. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 again, Peter says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. King James Version uses the word soul, some soul to devour. He is a ravenous beast. He is greedy to devour every human being that he can. So that is what he does. And by now, you, with all that negative description, you're probably feeling a little bit overwhelmed and sad. But let me lift your spirits again. Because the devil is an enemy who has been conquered. Consider first how he was conquered. And the obvious answer is, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ. How? How did Jesus do that? First, he defeated him by doing what no other human being could ever do, by living a life of perfect human righteousness. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that it's only because he did that that he was able to become the high priest, the perfect high priest that we need. And it's only if he had no sin that he could take the punishment for the sins of others. He lived a life of perfect human righteousness. Secondly, he resisted essentially the same temptations as Adam and Eve. John, in his first letter, describes love for the world in these terms. He talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And if you look at those three terms and look at Eve's temptations and look at Jesus' temptations, you'll see they fit into those three categories. Jesus faced the same temptations as our first parents, but he won that battle. And winning that first battle with the enemy, he began his work of reversing the effects of our fall into sin. Thirdly, of course, he conquered the devil by offering himself for sin upon the cross as our substitute, taking our guilt and our penalty. The devil thought that Jesus' death would foil his work of redemption, but instead it brought a glorious consummation to his work of salvation. At the moment of Jesus' death, as his victorious cry, "It is finished," rent the air. the devil's own wail of defeat was drowned by that earthquake. But then, as if that were not enough, he made the victory complete by rising from the dead on the third day. If the devil had not been sure before then, he certainly was sure now that his fate was sealed. What is that fate? The first and immediate effect for now, he is bound, he is restricted, he is limited. Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses tell us this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were ended. His demons are still free to deceive individual human beings and therefore influence the affairs of nations. But Satan himself, the devil himself, is a bit like a criminal boss who's in prison. He's directing his plans and purposes from prison, but he can't do anything himself. But his grip on the world is now limited. And in spite of Roman Catholic beliefs and others, he's no longer permitted to engage in demon possession. But ultimately, that's his punishment now, that's his fate now, that he's limited and he's bound. But ultimately, his lot is to be punished forever in hell. Revelation 20 verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And speaking in the context of telling his disciples about his second coming, in Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus says, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Forgiveness is offered to all of us who are human beings, but no forgiveness is on offer to him. Finally, last question. Borrowing Paul Lintott's third question that he used, how do we relate to him? How do we relate to the enemy? Three quick pointers. First of all, we understand his devices and his wiles. 2 Corinthians 2:11, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, we must not be ignorant of his designs. And Ephesians 6:11 that Heather read to us earlier, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil, we need to understand what it is that he does. And two of his devices, two of his designs that he often uses is his ability to disguise himself and his use of miraculous signs and wonders. First of all, his disguise. In 2 Corinthians, I think, 11 verse 14, speaks about, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Angels and demons, they're spirits. And they can take on any physical appearance, any visible appearance they want to. Now, good angels throughout the scriptures have always appeared in human form. And even today, people who speak of amazing experiences, which clearly were angels helping them, they take human form. But we've already asked the question, well, did Joseph Smith really encounter an angel? Or was it really a demon in disguise? Was Muhammad deceived by a demon who disguised himself as the angel Gabriel? Many religions, particularly in the Indian and China area, they began, apparently, with the actual visible appearance of gods. And they reinforced their deception by coming down from the sky. Many religions speak about the Anunnaki, which simply means the beings that came from the sky. And so the devil's most modern deception, I think, I'm only speculating, but I think, is to cause certain people to become ancient alien theorists. That is to say, they believe that these gods were actually extraterrestrial beings who came down from the sky. And perhaps all the so-called UFO appearances are also part of the devil's strategy to deflect the modern mind from seeking the true God. Who knows? A bit of speculation. He disguises himself, but then secondly, he uses miraculous signs and wonders. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one by the activity of the devil will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders." Are huge numbers of believers today being deceived by those who claim to work miracles? It's a subject for another time. But first, we must understand his devices and his wiles. Secondly, we resist him. James 4 and verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And notice the clear information, the clear implication that if we want to be sure that we can resist the devil, we must first of all fully submit to the lordship of God. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 5, this time verse 9, having warned us about the devil being a roaring like a roaring lion, he goes on to say, resist him firm in your faith. Faith. Peter emphasizes again and again the need and the importance of faith. And that brings us finally to our third way that we relate to the enemy. We defend ourselves with the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 11, we're told, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit." Again, that's another subject for another day. But we must understand our enemy. We must, by the study of God's word, we must resist all his attempts to capture us again by temptation and sin, and we must defend ourselves with the many faceted armor of God that he supplies. And we need to remember what John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "He who is in you," that is the Holy Spirit, "is greater than he who is in the world."